Well, before we dismiss the kids, I want to say thank you for all of you to all of you for your kindness to us. A lot of you have been gracious to us. It's our first time as a family here. I spoke a couple years ago, just me. I was an ambassador to speak for, I think it was Opening Revival, and I got to come over for a night. And back when Pastor Camp was here, I spoke one time, and that's it. So this is our first week of meetings we've done. So thank you for all your generosity. And I have a little something for Pastor and Missy. This is just a token of thanks, but I'll tell you why I started doing this. Years ago, I asked our pastor and his wife, did an evangelist ever do anything for you? You know, we're always doing something for an evangelist. And our pastor's wife said, oh, I remember one time we had an evangelist. He called us up on Friday night, and he gave us just this little gift. In fact, it was a little plaque that said, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Quote from Ken Collier, I think. And she said, you know, he honored us in front of the people. She said, I thought that was so nice. I never forgot that. And I have just a little thanks. I'm not going to call you up because that way you don't, you know, it's not awkward for you. This looks a little like the pastor's wife. More here, I'll give it to you guys. Oh, yeah, there, sure. It's not like it's the keys to a new car. I'll tell you why I started doing this, though. A lot of times on Friday night, people would come to us and they'd say something nice like, thank you, Angela, for working with our children, you know, or thank you to my girls for doing kids' class, or hey, Rich, thank you for a sermon that you heard. And you know why people are coming and saying nice things? Because we're leaving tomorrow. And so when you're leaving, that's when people think of nice things. Well, guess who's not leaving? Your pastor and his wife. And when you have a crisis in your life or you need counsel, you know who you go to. You don't go to the last evangelist that was here. You talk to your pastor. You talk to your pastor's wife. You know, they're in this as a team. And sometimes we don't think about expressing gratefulness because we just count on them being there all the time. And I know you're kind people. I know you're gracious. But I hope you'll take some time just to let them know how much you appreciate them. It means a lot. And they don't do this for thanks. They don't do it for money. They do it for the Lord. But you as a church family, you're the recipients. You're the beneficiaries of a wonderful benefaction that the Lord's given you, a wonderful blessing he's given you. And I think it'd be good if, you're not doing it for applause, but I think it'd be good to affirm that you appreciate them and let them know how much you love them. All right, we're going to dismiss the children. So up to fourth grade, kids can go on out. And Pastor and Missy, want you to know, we really do appreciate you. I am grateful for pastors and their wives. And dear lady, we know that you are in this as much as your husband. We don't ordain the ladies, but we don't pay them either. And you know, we should. It's amazing what they do and how much they are valued in a church. And so, you know, writing a little thank you note or just words of encouragement means a lot. And, you know, if you want to give them a new car or something like that, be great too. Sure, he didn't ask me to say this. But just telling you, appreciation sure goes a long way. All right, we are going to 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll head out tomorrow to Richmond, Virginia. I'm going to the town of Mechanicsville, Virginia, Truth Baptist, next week for meetings. Then we head to Ohio for 2 weeks. Then we head back to Kansas City. We haven't been to our home church. Let's see. It's been since last fall that we were last there. So it's been a while since we were at our home church, and we're looking forward to being home. We'll be there just a short time, and then we'll be heading west this year, Hawaii for some meetings, and then come back and then go out to Wyoming and Montana and California. So that's how we'll finish up our year. So all points west after this spring. And I'd appreciate you praying that we are grateful. Pastor was asking me today, have you gotten to preach in many Bible colleges? I said, well, I've spoken to an ambassador, I think, more than any, and a couple other schools. And whenever I am in Bible colleges, I like to ask the students, when I get a chance to hang out with them, do you have some friends that are really sold out to God? Do you have some friends that are really just a spiritual, dynamic encouragement in your life? And I'll hear some good stories of it. But I'm not hearing as much as I remember from my own experience in school. And I don't mean this is critical. I just think it's kind of, I think it's a little representative of the day in which we live. We'll tell some stories, my wife and I will tell our kids stories about when we were in college. And I will tell you, some of our very closest friends in ministry, they were our friends in college. And they had vision and passion, and we'd all talk about, oh, one day I want to be a preacher, I want to be a pastor, you know, I was going to be an evangelist. And we'd all dream about it, and now we're doing it. And when we get together with each other, it's like, this is what we always talked about. And I was telling my wife the other day, I'm so glad when my kids meet some of my college friends, it's not like a lot of people's college friends, oh boy, I hope they don't tell them what we used to do in college. I have nothing to be ashamed of what we used to do in college. We had prayer meetings in college. We went to revival campaigns in college. We went out witnessing together, and oh, we had a lot of fun too. We talk about that, but it's nothing I have to hang my head in shame about. And my daughter Brianna and I were talking one time. She said, yeah, she went to my alma mater, and she said, Dad, I know you and Mom talk about all these godly friends you had, and or she wasn't in a ministry major, but she said, we've got some, but I don't know where all the, you know, gung-ho kids are. And I want to tell you something. Nobody's gung-ho for God because it's your ministerial responsibility. It's a matter of the heart. And I want to give you a message tonight I've entitled with a question. To you, is he precious? To you, is he precious? Think of the word precious. You ever see grandparents showing off the pictures of their grandkids? My sister just had her daughter had their first grandchild, my sister's first grandchild a couple weeks ago. My sister lives up in Mooresville, about an hour from here. And I'll tell you, when she shows those pictures off, oh, you know, isn't that precious? Their little grandson. And you get around grandparents, I'll tell you, they usually have pictures. Nowadays, they carry them on their phone. And they like to show them off. That's precious. Okay, sometimes we talk about precious metal. You know, like, you know why it used to be wedding rings were made out of gold? Nowadays, they're made out of rubber and titanium and stuff because it's really practical. But used to be wedding rings were made out of gold. You know why? It's a precious metal. You can't just find it anywhere. It's valuable because of its rarity. The question tonight is, to you, is he precious? I think you'll see it in the text. 1 Peter 2. If you're able, why don't we stand? I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 8. Thinking of some of my friends in college, one of my close friends, Tim Zacharias, is now assistant pastor at Campus Church. We were in each other's weddings. And I remember we would pray together in college, and we had a Tuesday and Friday night prayer meeting, fashioned after the Lewis revival. We'd meet Tuesdays and Friday nights, and man, God knitted our hearts together. One of my friends, Greg Bryant, he had traveled in the comfort team with me that summer, and he became head of promotions down at Pensacola after we graduated. He died at 50 years old, after a stroke, and very similar to what Matt Hankey's brother Mike went through. And, you know, close friend. I'll tell you this, right up to the time he went to be with the Lord, which was quite young, everybody who knew Greg said, oh, he'd never forget a person, and he always had this infectious enthusiasm about him, and it came from God. I think I told you the other night about my friend Dave Gamble. Dave Gamble pastors in Tennessee now, Shenandoah Baptist in Cleveland, Tennessee. And the way I met him was a prayer meeting one night, or his prayer meeting, he and God alone. It was a quiet time, and I was a floor leader. I was supposed to enforce quiet on the hall, and I hear this bellowing coming out from the prayer room. And I thought, who is listening to a sermon tape really loud? And I went down there and knocked on the door, and I walked in, and here's my, well, not yet friend, got one of the guys on my hall, Dave Gamble, and he's on his knees, and he's praying, oh God, please get a hold of my roommates. Lord, please work in, and he's naming people that need to be saved. I think, oh man, this is my job to tell him it's time to be quiet, right? And the man's in communion with God. So I walked in, I tapped him on the shoulder. Oh, hey, Rich. I said, hey, Dave. I said, Dave, listen, I'm sorry. It's my job to remind you, this is quiet hours, and we're supposed to be quiet. And I said, I'm all for you praying. I just got to ask you to be quiet. And I said, remember this, brother, God can hear your thoughts. He said, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot all about me in quiet hours. I thought, if a guy can pray like that, I want him to be my friend. And he's one of my dearest friends. Whenever I see him, we just pick up where we left off. You know, I've got a number of friends in ministry, and one just guys I went to college with. Those are the ones I first got to know. I've got guys from all kinds of colleges from all over that are dear friends, and whenever we see each other, we just pick up where we left off. You know why? We have one common interest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to these buddies, to these friends of mine, to them, Jesus Christ is precious. And I want you to know he's precious to me, and I hope he's precious to you. I think all the time when my life's said and done, I wouldn't want it to be said above everything. Oh, yeah, that Rich Tozer, boy, that guy preached some messages. I really remember. You know what I'd like to be said? That guy loved Jesus Christ. That guy walked with God. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord's gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I circled that. You'll see it several times here. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, run to also they were appointed. Three times in this passage, the English word precious comes from a couple of different Greek words, but the same idea, precious, held in high esteem, highly favored. To you, is he precious? Go ahead and be seated. Appreciate you standing tonight. I'm just going to break the text into two main areas. So if you want to follow along, 2 points and a couple of subpoints with it. I'll start off with this. Number one, we are begotten of God as babes in Christ. We are begotten of God as babes in Christ. And I want you to look at verse 2 for a minute. I just read there. It's actually, this point will come out of verses 1 through 3. But look at verse 2 again. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. All right, begotten of God as babes in Christ. I wrote down this. First of all, we are made anew. We are made anew. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus one night. He was called chief teacher. In fact, many believe that he was the primary teacher of the Sanhedrin of his day. And he came to Jesus by night. He said, Rabbi, Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So why did he come at night? We don't know. You know, it might maybe because he was ashamed. Maybe it's because he's busy all day. We don't know. He comes at night. He says, Master, you have to be from God. I know there's maybe not consensus among my peers on this matter, the Sanhedrin, but he said, I am personally seeing the validation of God in your ministry because these miracles you do, you couldn't do them if you weren't of God. And you might think that Jesus would say to him, well, thank you, Nicodemus, that's very kind of you. He doesn't even engage in polite conversation. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then you drop down to verse 16, and he explains what this born again means. And born again has a double reference. It's born a second time, and it's born from above. See, because the second birth is a birth from above. And the idea is, he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Think about this. He's speaking to a highly religious man, and to him Jesus says, let me tell you, sir, if you're not born again, you'll never get to heaven. God sent me, his Son, that all men through him might be saved. Well, are all men religious? No. Do all men revere God? No. But God wasn't willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. How does one come to a relationship with him? Through personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's how one comes. In fact, go back to chapter 1 in 1 Peter. I want you to see the references to being born again. You think that Peter may have been affected by Jesus' teaching on the new birth? We know John wrote the book of John. But think about in human relationships. How would you think that Peter and John got along? Pretty close, weren't they? Remember Jesus had his inner three when he just took three instead of all 12. Which three got to go with Jesus on special events? Peter, James, and John, they're all fishermen. The fourth one of that group was Peter's brother Andrew, remember? The one that introduced Peter to Jesus. But Peter, James, and John, they're in the inner sanctum there. They're part of the Lord's inner circle. So you know Peter and John talked. They're very close friends. You think when John was later to write the book of John and you must be born again, you think Peter and he ever talked about that? You must be born again? You figure they'd had a conversation about that term. Well, notice it shows up here. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. What's begotten us again mean? Birthed us anew, birthed us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, so notice, you're kept by the power of God to a salvation yet future. That salvation is when your body will be delivered from this present evil world, okay? You know, salvation's in three tenses. In the past, you were saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, you're being saved from the power of sin. In the future, you'll be saved out of the very presence of sin. Okay, so it's multifaceted. Well, he's talking about the future salvation that's reserved in heaven for you. Go on down to verse number, verse number 7, if you will. The trial of your faith being much more precious, there's that use of the word again, than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of of Jesus Christ. Go on down to verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. That's your empty conduct, your empty lifestyle. Received by tradition from your fathers, but with the, here's that word again, precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And then look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Okay, so you see the term precious used often by Peter. You also see the term begotten of God or born again. So let's start with this then. Begotten of God as babes in Christ, we are made anew. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. Interesting. Pastor and I went out to lunch today, and we had a waitress that came to our table. And she had grown up in a Baptist church. In fact, she had grown up apparently in a Baptist church where there was quite the legalistic emphasis at home. And she said, you know, I grew up being homeschooled. She said, I grew up being taught all kinds of things about God. She said it was very militant, but she said, I just didn't want any of that. She said, I just kind of turned away from that. And I mean, that may work for others. She'd heard us talking about baptism, some other things. And she said, so you guys are either Jehovah's Witnesses or what? And we said, well, we're Baptist. And she said, oh, I grew up Baptist. And she started to cry. And pastor later asked her, so how would you say your life is right now? And she said, oh, it's good. I said, I don't mean to be nosy, but when you open up to us about your background, it did move you to tears. And usually people don't just cry if things are really good. She said, well, it brought back a lot of harsh memories for me. And I said, listen, you know what gets you to heaven? It's not religion. It's not a rigorous lifestyle that earns your way to heaven. It's a relationship with God. We gave her that little tract on the exchange about how's your relationship with God. And I said, whatever your past has been, I want you to know this. You'll never earn favor with God by trying to live a straight life. That's a result of coming to a relationship with God. You don't earn that. He'll change your life, but you've got to be born again. You've got to have a relationship with God. You know, it might be fitting for you to hear that tonight. You're not going to go to heaven because you were a homeschool kid. You're not going to go to heaven because you grew up in a very straight church. You're not going to go to heaven because you lived a righteous lifestyle. No, there's none righteous. No, not one. The only way to heaven, you must be born again. Have you been born of the Spirit with life from above? For me, that was February 12th, 1977. I remember my dad walked me through John chapter 3. I was a 10-year-old kid, and I received Christ as my Savior. And yeah, I'll do the math. I'm 54, okay? So you try to figure out. I just said I was 10. Yeah, so I was saved as a 10-year-old kid. 44 years ago, I got saved. And man, I'm so glad I know the Lord. That was the start of a lifelong relationship. And not just a lifelong relationship, an eternal relationship. I wonder, do you know my Jesus? I was either to her or I forget if it was her or somebody I met last night. I said, you know, I heard a guy say years ago, if you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet Jesus Christ and forget him, you've lost everything. To you, is he precious? So we're begotten of God. We're made anew. But then also this, we're meant to crave nourishment. Okay, we're not only made anew, but meant to crave nourishment. Go back to chapter 2 now. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. I want you to notice all the references to the five senses. It's sensory. It's an experience. You know, knowing Jesus Christ is not just a matter of doctrinal information. Yes, I know the Lord. Oh, that's warm and fuzzy. You know, we need to have sound doctrine. Yeah, and you know what? We don't have experience to the displacement of truth, but I want to ask you, is there experience in your knowledge of the truth? Is there a passion for God in your relationship with Him? Notice this, we're meant to crave nourishment. Well, how does that play out? Well, heave aside unbecoming actions. Heave aside unbecoming actions. And notice, he says, lay aside these things. And lay aside is literally, it's like blind Bartimaeus when he threw aside the coat that he no longer would need because he was living in rags before he got his sight. He realized, I don't need leper's rag or blind man's rags anymore. I'm going to be able to have a job. I'm going to be able to have a life. So he heaved aside the old rags. Well, what are we to heave aside? Notice, malice. Let me give you a simple definition for these. You can do your own word study, but I want to tell you something. There's value in doing word study in Scripture. You may say, well, I don't know Greek or don't know Hebrew. Do you know English? Sure. Then get a Strong's Concordance and look them up. In fact, nowadays, I get a Bible app on here, and all I have to do is push the word and the definition pops up. It's like cheating, except it's sanctified cheating, okay? So you can just pull it up, and word studies will enrich your concept of Scripture. It'll help you understand. Here's the word malice. It means desire to injure. Desire to injure. Lay aside all malice. You ever see people like, just kill them? Okay, that's malice. I could just kill them? Wow, I wasn't really going to kill them. Remember Jesus said, I'm sorry, John said, whosoever hateth his brother is a what? Murderer. Put aside malice. Not only malice, but all guile. Okay, that's the word deceit. And a synonym for it is bait. Why do we use bait when we go fishing? Because what fish is just going to go after a raw hook and grab? I can't wait for that to pierce my mouth and I'm going to be drawn in by a fisherman and thrown in fire frying pan. No, why does the fish go after your bait? Because it looks like something he wants to eat. Okay, that's the word for guile. It's deception. And then there's the word hypocrisies. Interesting, it's the term hypocrisis, our word hypocrisy. And it is the idea of stage acting, the acting of a stage player. I always think of the Harlequin masks, you know, when they... Here's the happy face, and then there's the sad face. And you switch faces, changes the whole mood. Some people have figured out how to play the role of stage actor in church. Have you ever met people? They know exactly how to behave in church, and then they get around their non-church friends, and it's totally different. Maybe you're one of those people. God says, put aside that hypocrisy. You know, one of the things I've always valued in people is sincerity. My dad was just the real deal. My dad was the same all the time. There was no pretense with my dad. And honestly, my closest friends are people that I just have complete confidence in their sincerity. And I've always had my guard up with people who act one way when you're with them in person, and then they have their kind of their ministerial persona. They get in the pulpit and they adopt the God voice. And they're not like that when you're with them. You know, now listen, there is a place for reverence, okay? And I don't mean we should be disrespectful, but you ought to be genuine all the time. I've had people say, you know, Rich, you're the same whether we're playing golf with you or in church with you or, you know, we're solving family crisis. Well, I would hope so. I'm just me. And I hope you will be you in pursuit of Jesus Christ. Be real. Be genuine. Okay, so lay aside hypocrisies, guile, malice. What else does he say lay aside? Envies. That's jealousy. You know, now there's inordinate envy. Like, if somebody sings, like when I mentioned the other night, Brother Beal singing, something I'll never do before he preaches, but when Brother Alton sang before I preached, that was a blessing, okay? And I was telling my girls, oh, I envy Brother Beal. Now, there's envy, and then there is inordinate envy. You know what that is? When somebody's up there singing, you think, oh, I just hope they choke. Well, now, that would be excessive envy, okay? That's the term jealousy, all right? So inordinate envy. And then there's evil speaking. You know what evil speaking is? Speaking evil of someone, otherwise known as defamation. To defame is to make them look bad. Defamation, or speaking evil of someone. God says, stop all that. Put that stuff aside. It's like, have a spiritual detox. Get this stuff out of your system. Okay? So we're to heave aside unbecoming actions, and then we're to hunger after uncontaminated truth. Hunger after uncontaminated truth. So look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Very interesting. Newborn is just born. The word babes means an infant. It can either be an unborn child or a recently born child. Now, so newborn babes implies they're out of the womb now. Okay, this is a nursing infant, if you will. But isn't it interesting that the term brephos there, babes, is either a babe in the womb or a babe in arms. Remember, John the Baptist leaped in his mother's arms? The same word was used. That was a baby in the womb. Notice God makes no distinction between a babe in the womb or a babe in arms. But you, like a newborn babe, one born, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, this word desire is really interesting. It is to long for, to dote upon, or to lust after. It is like a baby craving its mother's milk. Have you heard babies cry when they haven't been fed? It is an undeniable, unavoidable cry. I've always wondered how a body this big could put out such sound. Bose stereos ought to learn something from babies. I'll tell you, those kids can put out some volume. And when a baby cries, you just cannot like, oh, they'll get over it. No. Feed the baby! You just cannot ignore when the baby's crying. You know why? It's God's defense mechanism for the baby. The baby has no other way to let you know, I'm hungry. So they start crying. He says, I want you to desire this book just like a newborn babe desires the mother's milk. Huh. When was the last time you had a strong desire for God's word like that? I mentioned the other night that the Ron Hamilton song, Before I Start Each Day, there's a special place. I love to get alone and seek my Savior's face. You know, Ron Hamilton didn't just write that because that's what Christian writers should do. All the evidence is that Ron Hamilton lives that. He now has dementia, you know, and he recently, I guess Shelley, his wife, put out a little article where he got up one night and he went and sat at the piano and he had a lucid moment where he was playing and singing. And you know what he's singing about? His love for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, if you were left with your thoughts completely uncontrolled, would your thoughts turn back to your Savior? If you didn't have to discipline your mind, okay, I've got to get in the God mindset now. Do you have to discipline your mind after God? Or do you hunger after God? Think about these references. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay, well, hunger and thirst after righteousness, you know, wanting to do right. Well, listen, as I mentioned the other night, righteousness can only be righteous if it comes from God. So how do you get righteousness? It's from God Himself. It's imputed to you when you're saved, and then it's developed in your character as you walk with God. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You ever been really thirsty? You just got like, I got to get some water. Dehydrated. That's the picture. That's also the picture in Psalm 42, and you probably know it. Verses 1 and 2, as the heart, the little ibex, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I'm very active. I like to play sports. One night we were playing pickleball. It's kind of like human ping pong, okay? And my kids, and we'd forgotten to bring enough water. And I usually have my half-gallon Yeti filled with ice water, and we had run out of water, not enough. And I will tell you something. You get cotton mouth, you think, man, first thing I got to do is I got to get some water. Where's that thirst for God? Where's that appetite for God? Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Okay, taste and see. Taste, that has to do with your mouth. See, that has to do with your eyes. Notice he's using very physical sensations to talk about the yearning that we should have for God. You know what it's like to be hungry? You know what it's like if you've ever had blurry vision and you think, hey, I can't quite focus, I can't see. And so you go to the eye doctor and he gives you some lenses and you say, oh, wow, so much better. Do you want to see God in true clarity? Do you want to see God in full color, as it were? That's the hunger that Peter's addressing here. Verse 3, if so be, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And notice, again, all the sensory perceptions to which he alludes here. Interesting, the word sincere desire the sincere milk of the word. It means not deceitful. It means without dishonest intent. It means unadulterated. The pure, the sincere, the wholesome milk of the word. I remember when our kids were born, my firstborn, Angel was nursing the baby, and there wasn't enough milk for the baby, and we said, what can we do to supplement? We want to be as natural as possible, and one of the naturalists we talked to said, you know, goat's milk is very similar to the mother's milk, and so we remember we supplemented with goat's milk. Well, my wife's desire was just to be as close to true as, you know, she could be, and so not saying you can't use anything else, but the idea was mom is made to nurse the baby, and, you know, in fact, you've heard the stories now. Babies who are nursed by their mothers, they have a much better constitution as far as resisting disease, and et cetera. I mean, God knew just what to put in the milk for the nourishment of the baby. Well, you and I have pure, unadulterated nourishment from God. It's His Word. We say, yeah, I know the Bible's important, but how often do you open it? You know, say, well, I'm kind of thirsty. Well, get some water. Well, I'm kind of hungry. Well, get some food. Well, my soul feels kind of lean. Get in the Word. That's why God gave us the Bible. So, we're begotten of God as babes in Christ. I remember I went to college in 1985, graduated in 1989. Somewhere, I think it was about 1986, so maybe my second year of college, we had a chaplain in our student body. His name was Dave. And Dave was a golden-tongued orator. This guy, anytime he'd get up, he'd have like a 5 or 10 minute devotional. He'd 3 points and a poem. He was like a homiletical genius. And I thought, man, I wish I could preach like Dave Moyer. That was his name. Senior year came around for Dave Moyer. I remember I went to a tent meeting he and one other guy had. They pitched a tent in Florida there, and there wasn't a huge crowd. Nobody knew who they were, but they were gaining experience doing tent meeting. I went. Some other guys went. Man, Dave could preach. And then came graduation. And I heard Dave Moyer was not going to be allowed to walk. He wasn't allowed to march with his class. Well, apparently there were some unpaid bills, and okay, so that happens. But apparently he'd had some kind of falling out, and it did not go well. That kind of disillusioned me. I thought, what's going on with him? Later I heard, maybe the next year or so, that he had moved back to his home state, and one night he had gone out with his brothers and had been drinking. This is the chaplain that I looked up to in my college Bible major. I hadn't heard any more, but one day I was in the same town where Dave Moyer had grown up, and lo and behold, he showed up in the service I was preaching. And I asked the pastor, is that Dave Moyer? He said, that's Dave. I said, I heard, he said, you got to talk to him about his story. Okay. So I went to him later and I said, Dave, I heard this. Was it true? He said, it was true, Rich. I said, Dave, I was blown away when I heard that. I mean, you were always the guy I looked up to. He said, yeah, well, let me tell you the story you didn't hear. When I came home, he said, I was so upset. I had this falling out with the college. And he said, by the way, they were right. I wasn't. He said, I got all out of sorts. And he said, yeah, my brothers are not saved. And he said, I went out and was drinking with them. And he said, one night I was in a bar. And he said, I'd grown out my full beard and bushy hair because I wanted to hide from people. I didn't want them to know my identity. And he said, into the bar walked the pastor from the church where I had gone to their Christian school. And he walked in and tapped me on the shoulder, and I looked up and said, preacher, what are you doing here? He said, Dave, I'm here to get you. What are you doing here? Come outside. I want to talk to you. My pastor walked in and pulled him out. And he said, we went outside, and he said, Dave, you went to Bible college. You trained to be a preacher. What is going on? Oh, he said, preacher, I'm in a terrible state. He said, Dave, I want you to come back to church. I'll be looking for you on Sunday. Oh, preacher, I couldn't. He said, well, Dave, God hadn't forgotten about you, and I'll be waiting to see you. He said, well, Rich, I didn't go back that Sunday, but he said I went back 2 weeks later, and he said I had a shave and a haircut, and I'm wearing a tie, but he said I was miserable. He said the whole time the preacher preached, I was under conviction. And he said when he gave the invitation, I was the first guy down the aisle. The pastor came and said, Dave, I'm so glad you've come to get right with God. He said, pastor, I haven't come to get right. I've come to get saved. He said, Dave, am I hearing you right? He said, yes, pastor, and I don't want you to think I believe you could lose your salvation. He said, I never had it, and I knew it. And I said, Dave, what? When I heard you preach in college, you had oratory skills that were astounding. He said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God none of the time. He said, I want you to think about this. I never cracked the Bible except to prepare a message in order to impress my peers. Otherwise, I never touched the Bible. To me, it was just a platform for showcasing talent. I want to tell you, the Dave Moyers of the world are not alone. And I get a powerful lesson. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. To you, is he precious? And I asked Dave later, are you going to be a preacher now? He said, oh, I don't know. He said, I'm not worried about being a preacher now. I just want to do whatever my Lord wants. He said, Rich, I love the Lord, and I'll do whatever he wants in my life. Let me go back to this text with you. Let's pick up in verse 8. So, we are begotten of God as babes in Christ. But then I want you to see this. We're built up by God as a sanctuary of stones. We're built up by God as a sanctuary of stones. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. All right, so notice this, built up as a sanctuary of stone. We have, first of all, Christ, the rock of ages, is our foundation. Christ, the rock of ages, is our foundation. Now, you know, none of us who write or prepare messages or, you know, speak in front of people, none of us do so in a vacuum. We all draw off of our life experiences, and I have to think that as Peter is writing, although he is an inspired penman, he is thinking about life experiences. And I'm sure he's thinking about the time that Jesus took them to Benias, Caesarea Philippi. And he's standing before what's called the Rock of the Gods. Carved in that rock are pictures of gods past, Baal and Pan, that I mentioned the other day, half goat, half human, and Caesar, who was deemed by many the god of the day. And Jesus is standing before them, and at the bottom of that rock there is a cave, and it's called the Gate to Hades, the Gate to Hell. No self-respecting Jew went to that place. It was like the red light district of the day. It would be, one writer said, like Jesus taking the disciples to Las Vegas in our day. What's he doing there? He's standing in front of this giant monolith of rock, and he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And I'm sure they're looking at all these pictures thinking, what's this graphic sculpture saying? What's the point? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he asked the all-important question, but whom say ye that I am? And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, that's Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. You might want to jot down that reference, Matthew 16, 13 to 18. And that would be in verse 15, he asked, whom do you say that I am? I wrote, most important question for a church or an individual. The answer to that question determines the soundness of an individual church, and it determines the eternal destiny of an individual soul. Who do you say that I am? Peter doesn't miss a beat. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And there's a lot there, and I love to camp out in that passage. I don't have time tonight, but suffice it to say, he wasn't calling Peter the rock on which he'd build his church. You're Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I'll build my church. There's a distinction. Peter would be like a piece of rock that fell off the big rock wall. Petra, that giant monolith, that granite cliff, would be like the giant rock they were looking at. He's saying, am I just going to be a fixture of history that in the future they look back and say, well, you know, there was Baal, and then there was Pan, and then there was Caesar, and then came Jesus, and now it's the flavor of the month. There's a new God. Is that who I am? Peter said, no. You're the Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah. You're the Messiah. And he said, not only that, you're the Son of the living God. You are God incarnate. And he said, you're Peter. You're a rock like that is broken off. You are one of these living stones we're going to get into. And upon this rock, this confession that you just made, this bedrock confession, I'll build my church. Because what Peter just said about the Lord, that is absolutely the foundation of Christianity. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. In fact, compare this. Go back to Acts chapter 4 for a minute. Just want to take a moment and compare another incident from Peter's life, Acts chapter 4. This is after he healed the lame man. Chapter 3, it's a passage I love to preach. I call it the high step and hallelujah shout in hitherto handicapped Hebrew. And you have Peter and John going to the temple, and there's a man, he can't even walk, and he says, alms, alms for the poor. And Peter says, look at us. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, so that's why I call him that. High step and hallelujah shout in hitherto handicapped Hebrew. And he goes with him into chapter 4, and he's in the temple, and people are gathering in mass. And look in chapter 4. Let's see. Verse 4 says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of them was about 5,000 after they saw this guy walking and leaping. Verse 5, it came to pass the morrow their rulers and elders and scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In your Bible, next to verse 11, you may see the reference Psalm 118:22. That is a recitation from that psalm, reciting of that passage, and that is a messianic psalm. He's saying he is the chief cornerstone. All this has got to be going through Peter's mind as he's writing this. So Christ is the rock of ages. And you notice now back in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ is mentioned there in verse number 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, coming to whom? Christ, he's the living stone. Then look at verse number 6, wherefore it's contained in Scripture, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And then again, going down to verse 7, unto you which believe he's precious, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. Three references to Christ as the stone. Okay, now, chief cornerstone, when they would lay a stone building like the temple, the cornerstone was not just the first piece laid. It determined the direction of the walls, the layout of the whole building. It was really the model for the rest of the building. That cornerstone had to be perfectly placed. Not only did the foundation rest on it, everything was, as it were, teed up from there, but it also determined which direction the rest of the building would go. The cornerstone had to be precise because that determined everything else. Okay, so that's the term for Christ. But then notice this. Christians are the stones making up the sanctuary of faith. Okay, so we have Christ as the rock of ages, our foundation. Christians are the stones making up the sanctuary of faith. Go back to verse 5. Ye also as lively stones, and the word lively means animated, living. In other words, we are not inanimate granite. We are living stones. He's using an analogy, okay? Lively stones build up a spiritual house. By the way, that's one of the things that has grieved me so much about the effects of COVID in the past year. How many people have stopped assembling together? Remember, Hebrews talks about forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Yeah, you can listen online. And there are times we have to do that. All of us have gone through that. And again, this is not to lay a guilt trip on somebody, some of your home, and you can't be here. We get that. But I'm afraid too many people have made it too convenient not to come back. When you're able, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. These living stones were not meant to be scattered around the ground. Living stones were put together. They created a building. The building was a sanctuary of God. Look at verse 6, the last part of verse 6, the end of the verse. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. To them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word. So the references go back and forth between Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and believers. It's interesting. Peter said, not Paul. Peter, there are three words translated precious in the scripture. The first one is the word from which we get our English term intimate. Intimate. You know, probably if you're blessed in your life, if you're married, the joy of an intimate relationship in marriage is unique to any other relationship. You may have a few intimate friendships in your life. Now, it's a blessing to have friends. It's a profound blessing to have intimate friends, friends that you can share anything with. Okay, so the intimacy of marriage, the intimacy of close friendships. God designed us to have an intimate relationship with Him. This is why so many people spend their whole life frustrated when they think about God. He seems like the great unknown, the distant one. He was not meant to be the distant one. He was meant for you to be intimate. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. And that's the term precious, entomos, our word intimate. There are also a couple other words used. One, to me, is a value, money paid for. It's that which is valuable because of the price fixed on it. Each of the three terms used has to do with value, holding in a unique place. I don't want to get stuck on just the denotative meaning. I want you to understand the connotation. The connotation is this. Jesus is not just a subject about which we read when we come to church. He is to be the adoration of our hearts. I want you to think about this. I wrote a few questions thinking about, is he precious to you? Do you read the Bible out of duty or delight? Or maybe not at all. Do you sing hymns with any thought of the one that you're singing to? Do you ever sing in private to the Lord? Do you engage in any form of witnessing or Christian service? Do you do it because your college requires it or your church asks it of you, or do you do it out of love for God? To you that believe He's precious. You know, I remember years ago I went to visit the Pace family in Peru, Lima, Peru, not knowing at the time that Steve Pace, one of the members of the family, would become my brother-in-law one day. Tom and Carolyn Pace have been missionaries in Lima, Peru for 50-plus years. And I stayed at their house when I was traveling in Lima. And I was noticing they were calling their dogs by all these strange names, names unusual to me. And I said, what are these names? They said, oh, they came out of The Hobbit. I said, The Hobbit? What's The Hobbit? They said, you never read Tolkien, The Hobbit? No, never heard about it. And, you know, The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit. Well, I never read any of that. Later on, all these movies came out about him. People were talking about The Hobbit. I thought, I probably should read this, just kind of know what's going on. That's interesting. C.S. Lewis, who wrote Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, etc., he did his writing for allegorical purposes, allegory, like Pilgrim's Progress. Tolkien did not. He did not write for allegory. But it is amazing how much of his literature was allegorical. So I remember reading The Hobbit. I read reading The Lord of the Rings. And some of you may be familiar, there is a twisted character that runs all through those novels called Gollum. And he's obsessed with something he calls his precious. Now here's why I refer to it. Because in American culture, a lot of people have heard of this. And this creature talks about all the time, my precious. It's this ring that he doesn't even know that it's the ring of power meant to rule the world. All he knows is if he puts it on, he vanishes. And he's obsessed with it. And he cannot go a day without thinking of it. And when it's lost, when Bilbo the Hobbit stumbles upon it and takes it, Gollum spends the rest of his days trying to get this ring of power back, and later it goes into the hands of Frodo, and if you're familiar with the story, it's all built around this one ring that Gollum calls his precious. And it's amazing to me, you have novel upon novel built upon one character's obsession with an inanimate object. To that twisted character, the ring was precious. Let me tell you, we have someone in heaven who is incorruptible, who is forever existent, who is Lord of all lords, who is King of all kings, against whom no plan formed will triumph. And I want to know, to you, is he precious? I was in Bible college, and I remember hearing a preacher that made a profound message on Colossians 1:18, which says he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first form, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things he might have the preeminence. And he said to us, students, let me ask you this. Is Jesus Christ given a place in your life? He said, most likely he is. You wouldn't be in a Christian college if you didn't give Jesus a rightful place in your life. But he said, but that's not what he asks. He says he should have more than a place in your life. In fact, to many of you, he's prominent. You know what prominent means? Prominent means up near the top. You've given him a prominent place in your life. But that's not all he asks. In fact, it's not all he deserves. Colossians 1:18 says that he's to be preeminent. You know what preeminent means? That means he's above everyone and everything else. You know, when I illustrate delight thyself also in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, I say to teenagers, I so delighted in one woman that I asked her to be my wife. When I ask Angela to marry, that means I so delighted in her, it was to the exclusion of all others. I will never have an intimate romantic relationship with anybody else ever but her, because to me, she's precious. I delight in her. Do you delight in the Lord? Is he given a place in your life? Is he prominent in your life? May I ask, is he preeminent? A pastor in England was facing retirement. He'd served faithfully for decades. They thought it would be fitting to give him a warm send-off and the gratitude that he deserved. And so they set up a big retirement plan for this clergyman. And they decided to call in local dignitaries and such. And one person invited was an orator. He was an actor. He was known for his Shakespearean productions. And someone said, why don't we have the actor recite the 23rd Psalm? Out of honor for the pastor who had used that very psalm so many times at funerals and instructing his people. And so the actor came to the front and he recited in oratory brilliance, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He went through the psalm. He gave it with all the theatrical training that he had been taught. And when he was finished, there was a thunderous ovation. People hollered and cheered. Someone said, why don't we have the reverend come up and recite it? At this time, the minister was an older man. He came to the front and they said, let us hear it. And he began in his quavering voice to go through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When he finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Nobody said a word. A rather outspoken fellow was standing next to the Shakespearean actor. He said, I don't get it. Don't get what? He said, you recited that psalm flawlessly. And when you were finished, you received an ovation. This man can barely lift his voice. But there's not a dry eye in the place. How do you account for that? The actor was wise. He said, well, I think I know. He said, you see, I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. May I ask you, to you, is he precious?